It's great to be here in the house of the Lord and open up the Word. It's our manna from heaven, this Bible. I encourage everyone to have a Bible in your lap. It's much easier to follow what we're doing if you open a Bible. There's some in the chairs there, but we're going to be in 1 John. This is our ninth in a series on our holy assurance policy. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your help, Lord, as we look into your word. We know we are helpless without you. We ask for the power of your spirit to be with us in the name of Jesus. 1 John, it's all the way back there by the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the test of love. This is not the first time love is mentioned in the book of John. It's all through this 1 John letter. But we have love stories. We have love novels, love seats, love letters, and we love chocolate, and at least I do. But this love that John is writing about has to go merely beyond what pleases us. It has to. It has to stand the trial of tests, this love. It has to be a tough love, you might say. And that's why it's called the test of love. In 1 John 3, verse 10, we are told, since we are God's children, we must love one another. Now we'll pick up 1 John chapter 3. Verse 11 says this: "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Verse 13: "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love with words, not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Verse 19, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Verse 23, and this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The test of love. Verse 11 says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. It goes all the way to the beginning. This idea of love is not a foreign thing to God's word. It's based on love. When you know the gospel and you know God, he loves humanity. He loves creation. He just wants to bring people back, and it's based on love. We should love one another, it says in verse 11. We should. We shoulda, woulda, coulda. You know, in other words, what's wrong with us? Why would you even have to put this in the word? Because we're all humans. We all slip and we all stumble. So this test is to correct us. Are we loving like we should? If we're in this word and we realize we're not, then the test is working if we humbly bow and confess before the Lord. This theme of love is all through John's gospel, and it's all through this letter. We need to allow this test to affect our lives. So verse 12, he says, do not be like Cain. Okay, I won't. Well, let's see what Cain's all about. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to take a little glimpse into Cain here. Because what happens is God's word, Genesis chapter 4, all the way to the beginning, God's word shines a light on the first hate crime, if you don't count the fall. This is the first hate crime, and it's so interesting, and we learn so much from this. And it's so instructive that it's in chapter 4, right after chapter 3. So verse 1 in Genesis 4 says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now all through this, we're going to constantly hear, it's his brother Abel, not just Abel, his brother Abel. Because we need to know that relationship is right there and important. And they are direct descendants of Adam and Eve. So they're going to inherit everything Adam and Eve brought to creation, which is sin. So they're going to stumble. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Verse 4, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the first of his flock. Now, we're not told all the details because this is before the law, but obviously something's amiss, awry, askew, afoul. Can't think of another word. But something's not right here, and God knows their hearts. Because it says here that the Lord, into verse 4, the Lord looked on favor with Abel and his offering. Looked on favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, did not look with favor. Something's up. It's not class warfare. It's not farmers versus shepherds. I know people like to speculate. It's not a lesson in animal sacrifice, although those things might be there on the periphery, but the core is God knows our hearts, and it's a lesson on the heart of worship, the heart of who is first in your life. So God called it out before it even happened. And Cain's reaction will prove that God knew exactly what was in Cain's heart. Because it says Cain was very angry. Doesn't it say that right there? He was very angry and his face was downcast. Very angry. In other words, he wasn't sad or repentant at all. He was angry. And he was very open about it. His whole posture showed it. He's having a bad attitude. You know what I'm saying? He's got a attitude. He's cruising for a contusion. I don't know why I'm saying all this stuff, but he's in trouble, this Cain. And then this is to me one of the most amazing acts of grace in the Bible. The Lord himself comes to Cain. See, the Lord never left Cain. The Lord is with him all the time. The Lord is pleading with him. He's with him. He knows his heart. So verse 6 then, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? The Lord knew all about it. Why is your face downcast? Then, verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? It's as if the Lord preached the first gospel, audible gospel to this Cain. The Lord came and showed him the way out. Just do what's right. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. He gave him another chance, you might say. But the gospel has two sides. It's a two-edged sword. Here's what it says at the end of verse 7. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, just to consume you and gobble you up. But you must master it. In other words, it's up to you, Cain. I've preached the gospel to you. God asked them to do what was right. Is that so wrong? Is that so difficult? Is it just do what is right? Isn't that kind of the gospel to the world? If you just accept Jesus, won't everything go well? If you just say yes, however you understand it, just say yes. Just say yes. It sounds so easy. But this is followed by the biggest word in the Bible that only has two letters, if. If is like, it cuts like a sword. It's fine line. It's razor sharp. It splits all of humanity, if. The gospel is preached to Cain. Now let's see if he obeys. Let's see if he says yes and what he does. Verse 8 then. Let's see how the if goes into effect. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Oh, I just can't even believe that. Yet it's so much like the world. Isn't that kind of what's going on in a lesser or smaller in this whole world? Notice how Abel is continually called the brother Abel, the brother Abel. We're not ever to lose that fact, the brother Abel. He tricked his own brother and killed him. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Didn't just say, where's Abel? Where's your brother of your own flesh and blood? Where is he? It's not as if the Lord didn't know. He said the same thing to Adam and Eve. Where are you in the garden? In other words, something's up. Something's up. God knew Cain's heart. What Cain would say then, which is earth-shattering, which is horrendous, which shows the depth of sin, that he would look the Lord in the face and lie to him and sass him. Because here's what he says. I don't know. am I my brother's keeper? God should have went whick and slapped them right across the face. I mean, really? Or melted him, something. But no, the God's grace is so huge. It's the beginning of creation. It's showing us the way of Cain. The book of Jude, I forgot what verse it is, but it calls it the way of Cain. Don't be like Cain, the Bible is saying. Verse 10, then the Lord said, what have you done? Cain, what have you done? We can all throw our hands up, the whole world, every generation. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Surprise, this is a moral universe. You cannot escape taking a human life. You can read all the way in Genesis 9. God put it in the law of humanity. We shall not shed blood. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. All are accountable to God, whether they want to be or not. It's going to happen. There's justice. So God knew the hearts of Cain and Abel. Both of them were, it's not based necessarily on the offering, it's based on their heart. Because Cain and Abel were both sinners. Cain and Abel both had an offering, but God is not showing favoritism. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says that Abel offered his sacrifice with faith. In other words, there's some kind of a living relationship there that Cain did not have. So no matter how you look at this, we better not be like Cain. We should bow the knee to the Lord. All of our worship songs are about that this morning. Bow the knee to the Lord and give our lives to Him. This if, we must do that. Just do what is right. So this test is sort of a mirror. We can look at ourselves in this mirror. How do we measure up? 1 John 3, verse 12 then, says this, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. See, we don't belong to the evil one anymore. So God can look at us and say, don't be like that. And we should be able to respond in obedience. We'll look at the obedience a little later. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. We are to be like God in his kingdom. It's no accident that Genesis 4 follows Genesis 3. All the sin that's in humanity now shows up in Cain. It's going to be in the way of Cain. It's a logical order. It continues to this day, the way of Cain. Verse 13, John would then say this, don't be surprised then, my brothers, if the world hates you. The way of Cain is out there. The world does not understand the people that belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus said the same thing as in John chapter 15. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. I've called you out of the world. You do not belong to the world any longer. If you did belong to it, they'd love you as its own. But as it is, you no longer belong to the world because I have called you out of it. So of course the world's going to get it wrong. Always going to get it wrong. So what's the test? The test is in verse 14. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life then because we love our brothers. So God is saying, you know, it's going to show up in how we live. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. What a test. So, the way of life. Allow this test to test us. Now we have the act of love. Verse 16, start with the lesson of Jesus. Acts, or in verse 16, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. You want to see a good picture of it? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We should put that on the billboards. This is what love is. It's interesting that it's 1 John 3:16, very similar to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus so loved us that he laid his life down for us. This is a picture of love. Willing to take the lowest place. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at John 13, very familiar portion of Scripture in his Gospel of John, verse 13. I mean, chapter 13 in John. It was just before the Passover feast, John 13, verse 1. Now, in the book of John, we know that now we're in the last week of Jesus' life. Chapter 13 all the way through to the end covers the last week of Jesus' life. And it's just before the Passover feast. Who's going to be the Passover lamb? It's going to be Jesus. Jesus knew all about it. It says here, just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew. In other words, he was not in the dark about it. He had full knowledge that his time had come. He knows the cross is the next day. He knows all this. And it's time for him to leave the world and go to his Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, we don't get a big explanation of this, but we do get a demonstration. The full extent of his love. Now, you think of all that he has on his mind. Yeah, I'm going to the cross, and these guys, I'm having this Last Supper, and where's the lowly servant to wash our feet? There isn't one. Why don't they care about me and wash my feet? It's all about me. No, he doesn't say that, because this is a picture of love. He's going to show them the full extent of his love. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now he's even got that on his mind. One of the 12 is of the devil. This should not be. Verse 3, Jesus knew, again he knows. John wants us to know that he knew. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. In other words, you have all authority now, Jesus. You've got it back. And that he had come from God. In other words, he's eternal. And he was returning to God, back to his place. Verse 4, so with all that on his mind, verse 4 should not even be in there. But it is, because it's a picture of love. Verse 4, so he got up from the meal. He's taking the initiative here. This is Jesus giving a demonstration of the completeness of his love, the fullness. Took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, taking the place of a servant. This is the King of the universe. 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel wrapped around him. This should not be happening. Even Peter was just blown away. Jesus, there's no way you're going to wash my feet, because he knew what was up. Go all the way now to verse 12, and Jesus finishes, puts on his outer garment, and listen to what happens. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, now that was, I assume, 11 of them or 12, I don't know exactly, but that took a while. That water was not clean when it was done. Jesus probably wasn't clean. I imagine there's a lot that was unpleasant. But that doesn't mean it wasn't love. This is the full extent of his love right here. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now here's the lesson. Do you understand what I have done for you? Of course they did not. They did later when the Holy Spirit came. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Verse 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. In other words, not necessarily physically washing feet, but take the lower position. You don't always have to win. You can serve and love. And you know, we have to have parameters around it. We have to have wisdom, but we know when there's a time to take the lower position. That's essentially what that is. Verse 15, I have set before you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Verse 16, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than one who sent him. Verse 17, now that you know these things, here's the if. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. There's always an if. Cain had an if. He would not obey. We have an if. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. We ought to also lay our lives down for our brothers. This is a whole lot more than washing feet. It has about humility and love. A lesson of sacrificial love. Now we have a lesson of action. Verse 17. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love not with tongue, or let us not love with tongue, but with action and in truth. Action and in truth. Love is a verb. Jesus could have demonstrated his love by just sitting there, because he already came to earth, right? What more could he possibly do? But he could have just sat there. I love you guys. No, there's action in it, action. So there has to be something. Love stories, movies, you know, we all love them, you know, but they're just soaked in sentiment. Well, they have to be, I guess, for entertainment. But usually once the sentiment disappears, so does the love. And that can happen to all of us. Once the sensation's gone, I guess I'm not going to love anymore. That's where obedience and love meet. That's where maturity and discipline also are shown, and that's where the test comes alive. Action and truth. Tough love. Washing feet love. Not of this world love. Learning to obey love. Take up your cross and follow me love. I mean, you can add it, but that's what it is. It's a hard, tough lesson, and it's not like the world. The world depends on something pretty happening. Though the ugliest scene in the history of the universe is the cross, Jesus on the cross. Ugly in every way, physically and spiritually, at least from a human perspective. But it's the most beautiful thing, demonstration of God's love for us. Verse 18, dear children, let us love not with, I must be missing something out of my verse here, not with tongue only, but with action and in truth. And we know what that means. Now we have a lesson of conscience. Verse 19. Now then, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. And we have set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. In other words, we are moving forward in this love. We're learning how to love. So we know there must be something working in me because this is not from me. Normally I would be out of here. But we're hanging in there because there's something in my heart working. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Praise God for that. When we act on the truth of God's word, our conscience should be clear. And if it isn't clear, then just trust in God who even knows our hearts and just leave it with him and move forward. And just keep moving forward and keep bowing, and that whole process will keep working. We lay our lives in submission at his feet. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God, I'm trusting you with this and moving on. Now we have this command. This is where the traction material meets the pavement. This is where it's at. And we will first begin with confidence. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we will have confidence before the Lord. I love that word confidence. It means with fide, confidence, with faith. We will walk with faith. We'll have faith with God. We can look him in the face. We can have a relationship with him. On the other hand, if we are conscience stricken, guilt ridden, we'll have little confidence with God. God wants to clean up our hearts so we can walk with him. And the way to do that is just bow the knee. Lord, I know I messed up, but I'm bowing the knee to you. The high court of conscience is convened. Who can live up to their own conscience? I know I can't. Mine bugs me all the time and won't let go. Our conscience is always with him. Thank God for it in a way. But another way, we need to somehow whip it into shape. The high court of conscience is convened. You are on the defendant's seat and there's tattooed guilt all over you. And you're just guilt, guilt. Yes, Lord, I know, but I've confessed. But I still feel guilty. Then go to the cross. Yeah, I've done that, but I still feel guilty. Then go to the cross. And we just keep going and we keep bowing. Eventually that confidence will come. Remain obedient and don't give up. God will grant you confidence. You will walk with your head held high, yet still in the shadow of the cross. God is greater than our hearts. Just trust him with it and move forward. Then we have the test of obedience. Obedience comes from confidence, in a sense, and then leads to blessing. Verse 22 says, and then we will receive from him anything we ask. But the idea is that will be tempered with the reliance on God's will. I don't want anything outside your will, Lord. But we have confidence to pray and to seek him. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him, and this is his command. Now, we're talking about love on one hand, aren't we? And we're also talking about a command. Do those two go together? Now, anyone who's been around a while, a Christian, we know, yes, the love and obedience do go together. To the world, no, they have nothing in common. But with God, it's totally in common. And we're going to look at it in just a moment in the book of Matthew. But obedience, love and obedience. You're not going to see that often depicted in the movies. You're not going to see love and obedience often paired together in the media or anything in this world. It's not of this world. It's a supernatural blending. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is asked, and we all know this, I'm sure, what is the greatest commandment? Now, emphasize the word commandment. In other words, you got to do this from God. It's a command. And what's the greatest, not just the 10 or 12, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives the answer right here. Matthew 22, verse 34. Verse 35, one of the experts in the law tested Jesus with this question. Verse 36, here we are. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? We're talking about the entire Old Testament scripture. And Jesus answered, well, it's this. Love the Lord. What? You're commanded to love? Yes. It's a command. We obey this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. Then he adds one. I don't know if they're expecting it or not. This is the first and greatest commandment, verse 39, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor. See, they only ask for one command. He's given them two because they go together. You can't love God and not love your brother. You cannot. We're just reading that in 1 John. So he threw on an extra one. The one that asked should have stopped. No, I just said one. No, but he's given them two. Love the Lord all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, verse 39, is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus ties it together with the whole intent of God's heart. All the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets hang. They suspended. This is the undergirding of these two commandments based on love. So love and obedience. Think about it the next time you're unloving. And what do we do when we're disobedient to the Lord? We bow. We say, I'm sorry, Lord. And there's going to be a miracle of love exploding in your life because you're going to learn how to obey this command. Obedient love. This is God's logic. Very logical when you think about it. But it only happens because we have a relationship with the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. And that leads us to the next blessing, which is fellowship. Fellowship. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 is a ultimate of supernatural confirmation in all of this. You've heard of super glue. This is supernatural glue that gets right in our hearts. And we got to get verse 24 because this sums it all up. Confidence. It's a miracle. Faith. Confidence is glued together by obedience, and it all comes from the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who obey His commands, in other words, not everybody's going to obey the if. Those who obey live in Him, and He in them. That word in is a preposition. It talks about a position. A preposition is a connecting word that shows relationship. It doesn't mean it can mean you're in a building, but this is a relationship word. He's in us, we're in Him. We are one in Him, in a sense. It's a miracle. A shared position. He in us, we in Him. Verse 24, those who obey His command live in Him, and He in them. That's our position in Christ. Unbroken, supernatural fellowship. The rest of verse 24 says this, and this is how we know. In other words, finally gets to the end of the test. This is how we know. The doctor has made the diagnosis. Beep, beep. This is how we know. We know it by the Holy Spirit He gave us. Isn't that good news? The Holy Spirit, past tense, that He gave us. So He's asking for all these believers that are reading this letter. Yeah, I haven't been doing that well. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're flunking the test. So get with the test and fall on your face and then begin to learn how to do what? What do disciples do? What do they learn? How to obey. Well, going back to the basics of discipleship, learn how to obey. And part of it is learning how to love. So our holy assurance that we belong never really needs to be renewed. It's eternal. What does need to be renewed is a sense of obedience, is a sense of bowing the knee. Lord, teach me how to obey. There's so many believers. I'm not saying whether they're believers or not, but so many that are out there that aren't even on the fast track or on the learning track at all. They're not being disciples. They're living their life freely as if I'm saved, I'm going to do whatever I want. No, 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 not anymore. God is calling discipleship in the church. In America, that's what He's calling. For discipleship. Maybe that's why there's so few chairs in here. I don't know. That's why some church is going to have 3,000 or 4,000. I don't know. But there's got to be discipleship. There's got to be obedience. God will put us to the test. He'll put his holy template of love over our lives. Now, what part sticks out and what part is ugly? Bow then and say, God, I don't measure up to your dimensions anymore. Teach me how to obey. So we no longer march through this life with a hard heart like Cain anymore. We have a soft heart that's willing to bow. Open our hearts. The test of love then has done its work in our lives. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we know, O God, that we fall short. But these tests are, they're not to condemn us, but these tests are here. And there's so many in this letter that John wrote. These tests are here to help us, to heal us, to bring us to fullness. Help us to say yes to these tests. Cain said no. And you came to him personally, and you telling us in this word, don't be like Cain. When the Lord talks to you, you say yes to him, and you bow.